I'll call upon our brother, Mr. Crabbett, to come forward and give to us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It was Jesus who, in lifting his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I have glorified you on the earth," he said. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then Jesus, praying about his disciples, continues in verse 9. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And then he prays for you and I. "I do not pray for these alone," in verse 20, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." What is the glory, brothers and sisters, that we have supposedly received through those words of our Lord? What is the significance of him emphasizing this word, glory? Do we have glory to offer, brothers and sisters? What is glory, and how do we give it to God and thereby fulfill the special prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for about you and me? Well, we know what happens to those who don't bring glory in certain instances, and our minds may go to Acts chapter 12 in the case of King Herod. He had just finished killing the apostle James with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he then threw Peter in prison as well. The night before Herod was going to have Peter put to death, the angel of the Lord woke Peter and led him out of the prison unharmed. We know that the next morning Herod was enraged that Peter was gone, and he had his guards put to death. Then the record tells us that Herod left Judea and he went down to the town of Caesarea, where a very strange and instructive thing happened for us. The account tells us that the people of Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the king for food. And so they needed a good relationship with him. And in this way, King Herod had a degree of power to have his subjects dependent upon him. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon, they tried to get an audience with the King Herod by going through his personal chamberlain, a man named Blastus. And this attempt succeeded, and a day was appointed for King Herod to make an appearance and to speak to his subjects, his people. And the rest of the story is very brief. It says in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 to 23, "Upon a day set, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne. And he made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.' We're not worthy," is what they were saying. "And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and died." Another account in Acts tells us that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they sinned against God, not man. In their words, their actions, they were seeking human praise for their contribution. They gave not God the glory and were killed. And we can think of other examples in Scripture of where people did not give God the glory and there was a consequence associated with it. And we understand this, brothers and sisters, and indeed we're very grateful that our Heavenly Father does not immediately treat us like that when we seek our own glory. But this morning we wish to remind ourselves of the significance of what our Lord Jesus was praying for about you and me in John 17 on the topic of giving God the glory in our lives. And many passages may jump to mind in this regard. But let's begin first in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 says, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So the main point in this passage is really one of God encouraging his people not to fear what man or what nature can do to him. Verse 1 and 5 tell us that. And after these commands not to fear, he gives his reasons why they should not fear. Verses 1 through 4, God says, "You should not fear because of what I've done for you in the past. It proves my love for you and my care for you. I redeemed you from Egyptian bondage. I called you by your name. You are mine," verse 1. "So you can count on me to help you when deep waters and raging fires threaten to destroy you." Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, your Savior. You are precious to me. Look, I have not conquered these other nations in order to save you." Verses 3 and 4. "So don't be afraid of the trouble coming upon you." That's the first reason why God's people should not fear. But he continues in verse 5 by repeating the command, "Don't fear." And he gives a new argument in verses 5 through 7. "I am with you. The judgment of being dispersed into captivity, away from your land, this is not my final word," he says. "I will gather you again." And we know that God did gather them again. "For you are called by my name. I created you for my glory." And so, brothers and sisters, what is it that moves God to help his people? Is it verse 4, which says, "You are precious in my eyes. I love you"? Is that the answer? Well, to this, I think we can only say partly. But it raises for us a question. In order for Israel to be precious in God's sight, they had to exist. So why was Israel even conceived or created, given that they frequently and continually turned away from their God? Why did God bring into existence a people whom he could regard as precious. What was his motive before there was even a people to love? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. God created Israel for his glory. And we know, brothers and sisters, we understand that the existence of Israel was planned and conceived and achieved because God's desire was to receive glory for his name through the nation of Israel. God created Israel for his glory. And this contrast can be seen as early as Genesis chapter 11 in the account of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember the phrase that was used in that account to show what God was angry about with those tower builders? Genesis 11 verse 4 tells us, they said, "Come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves." Ever since Adam and Eve had chosen to eat of that forbidden tree in order to be like God, independent of him and wise in their own right, you and I have had that rebellious heart that doesn't naturally wish to rely on God, but which loves to make a name for itself. The Tower of Babel was an expression of that rebellion. They wanted to make a name for themselves and reach even to the heaven, but God frustrated their designs. But instead of abandoning his creation, we then go into Genesis chapter 12, when God chooses one man, Abram. And he makes a promise to him that contrasts with that which the tower builders had said. Genesis 12 and verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great.'" The people working on the Tower of Babel said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." God chooses the father of the Hebrew nation and says, "I will make your name great." And in this we are reminded of the fact, brothers and sisters, that the goal of God in creating Israel, namely for his glory, is not a goal that took effect only at that point in history. It's the goal that guided his creation and governance of man right from the start. Man was created from the beginning in God's image, that he might bring forth God's glory. He was to multiply and fill the earth so that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the sea. And ever since the fall of man into sin, people have refused to align themselves with this divine goal. But everything that God does is aimed at seeing this through. But it's not just natural Israel, whom God created for his glory, but spiritual Israel too. That's why we're here this morning. It's you and I, brothers and sisters. That's why our New Testament readings again and again command us and call us to do all things to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven." God isn't asking us to do him a favor. It's a command to align our lives with his eternal goal. He created us for his glory. God's great aim in creating this world is that he be glorified. "I created you for my glory. I formed you. I made you." So, brothers and sisters, if we know that God created us for his glory, then we want to assess the activities in our life to see whether we are in alignment with that purpose. Why does God want us to bring him glory? As if he needs something from us. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 48 for some help. In Isaiah 48, God once again is angry about his people, his obstinate and stubborn people. And in his rebuke, his judgment is put forth in this way. Isaiah 48 in verse 9, God says, you know what, you guys, you need to realize something. And that is in verse 9, for my own sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. But don't forget, my children, it is for my own sake. My own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. To maintain the honor of his name and to display his glory, these are the driving motives in all that God has done through the ages. And if that passage wasn't sufficient, there's one that may be even more poignant for us. From our readings a little over a week ago in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 21. It tells us, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And then down in verse 32, above all, he says, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So, brothers and sisters, our salvation is for God's sake. He created us for his glory. And from this point on of our exhortation this morning, I will be speaking only about myself, because it's only I that knows how far I am at times from bringing God the glory. You see, intellectually, I know that salvation is for God's sake. Intellectually, I understand that I am to bring him glory. But brothers and sisters, my nature is weak. And the problem is I keep forgetting that I am weak, because I have a good life. I have a nice job, a nice home. People respect me. People tell me that I have a wonderful family. I'm active in the ecclesia. I provide for my family. I have wonderful kids. I. People tell me these things. I compare myself with others. And every time I hear these things, a small part of me knows that it isn't good for me to hear it. Because inside I smile. I feel good about myself. I feel a sense of pride with what I've accomplished in my life. My biggest challenge, brothers and sisters, is that not only do I keep forgetting that I'm weak, but that deep down inside, I wonder whether I really believe that I am weak. I'm proud, brothers and sisters, and I enjoy receiving praise. Don't get me wrong. I can truly say that the many activities I do are because I love doing the Lord's work. And I don't seek the work for the praise. But when the praise comes, I can't say it doesn't make me feel good. We have a horse at our house at the moment. And I've been spending the last couple of weeks learning a lot about these rather large animals. And one of the key traits that I've learned about these animals is that they try to get away with things when they don't want to do them. And this isn't too untypical of animals, but the problem is horses are 4 times my weight. And I was listening to this story from someone speaking about some of the challenges they were having with a horse, and it reminded me of what we were talking about this morning. You see, in order to ride a horse, you need to put a saddle on its back. And around the saddle, it stays onto the horse by having this belt that goes right underneath it, underneath their girth. And I think it's called a girth strap. Or I'll get corrected later if I get something wrong. But there's some horses that don't like the constraining feeling of tightening this belt around them so that this saddle doesn't slip off. And so some horses have been known to take a deep breath just before they tighten the strap. So then the rider tightens the strap as much as they can, and then the horse can exhale, and it's not quite as tight as it was originally planned to be. And so the riders sometimes will give them a good elbow in the side, so that the horse forces its air out, and then they can tighten it a little bit further. But I think I'm like that horse in some ways. When I get praise, it's easy to puff out my chest. Not physically, maybe, but spiritually. And even though I tell myself that I need the Word of God to give me an elbow, I don't really want the elbow. Because it would hurt too much. But the scripture tells me in Titus that Jesus gave himself for me and to redeem me from all iniquity and to purify for himself a person of his own who is zealous for good deeds. He died so I might do good deeds and bring glory to my Father in heaven. But how do I do it, brothers and sisters? I'm told by Matthew in chapter 5, I'm the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. I'm not to hide my light. It says in verse 16, I am to let my light so shine before men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. I'm then told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good deeds, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Created for his glory. Created for good deeds, because it is by my good deeds that God gets the glory. But my good deeds have to be performed in a way that God gets the glory, not me. And intellectually, I know that I'm to live so that others will see my life and give my Father glory in heaven. God, not me. There's something so much more than simply a good deed itself. It concerns my attitude and my motivation for the deed. There is a spirit from which the good deeds must flow if they are to bring God glory and to so be pleasing to him. I believe 1 Peter chapter 4 helps me in understanding what it is about the good deeds that makes them a means to God's glory. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. He says, As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So herein, brothers and sisters, lies the piece of development that I have yet to fully attain. Part of the problem is that what we have here is not simply intellect. It's not head knowledge. It's not something that I can just tangibly learn. No, it goes much deeper than that. I actually have to give something of me away. What I do and the way I serve up in order that God gets the glory is to do these things as someone who does them, who is dependent upon God's strength. Not mere good deeds, but good deeds done in a spirit that comes from a joyful dependence on God. This is what glorifies God. But I'm uncomfortable completely depending on something other than me. Oh, I can depend somewhat, but that's not what's asked of me. I must completely depend on His strength and the strength that God provides me. He hasn't given me my talents for my benefit, for my honor, or for my glory. They're for Him. And Jesus understood that. And that is why in our reading of John 17, that is why He said to His Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You've given Him. He went on and said, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And we share together each week in these emblems a poignant reminder of what was accomplished for us. But having merely an intellect of what was accomplished does not bring us to what our Lord prayed for about you and I. He said in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I've given them. I've been given great things, but my intellect sometimes gets in the way of serving God in a way that brings Him glory. Serving as one who renders service only by the strength which God supplies. Acting as if I owe every ounce of my intelligence to God and the slightest resolve to do good as a gift from Him. Believing that apart from God, I'm useless. And not only that, worse than useless. Feeling a strong sense of nothingness without His sustenance and without His grace. My intellect tells me to pray this way. You are worthy to be glorified today, God, and I will do my best. But then in relying on myself to fulfill that prayer, as if I'm carrying a sign that reads, it is my duty to glorify You today, God. And then I muster my own strength, my own resolve, and I head off to glorify God as I want. But brothers and sisters, I desperately need and I desperately want and desire beyond all measure to go one step further. But I've reached a dead end. Because this is what I want. And I can't get there on my own abilities. Brothers and sisters, we are to share now in the glory that was witnessed in the death of our Lord. He wanted and He earnestly prayed for us that we might reveal His glory to others. And we cannot give glory to God without our own resolve to do so. So brothers and sisters, my prayer should much rather be as follows. These are the words that I desire beyond all else. To make the words of this prayer and the intent behind them true and real and meaningful. And now as we share these emblems together in the wonderment of the glory that was accomplished through this sacrifice, may this be our also be our collective prayer, which says, "You are worthy to be glorified today, God. But there is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. I have no strength, no wisdom, no resolve to do good, but what comes undeserved from you, O Lord. And I love you. And it would be to my greatest fulfillment, my highest pleasure, my richest treasure, if at the end of this day, I could believe that someone has come to cherish your power and wisdom and love more intensely because of me. God, please let it be.